In the winter of 1969, my family traveled to my dad's new Air Force assignment at Elmendorf Air Force Base in Anchorage, Alaska. My dad and my two brothers loaded all our belongings in a VW microbus. Anybody ever, do you remember a microbus? They had the camper pop-up thing on top, and there was a cook stove, and there was water, and there was stuff all inside. There was even actually a little potty in there. So this was all self-contained. This was before the big RVs were out there. This was the beginning of it all, I think. So they loaded everything in there, including our dachshund named Lassie. And they started the trek 4,753 miles up the Alcan Highway to Anchorage, Alaska. Now, I was young. I know those of you who have known me for a while can't picture me as a young kid, but I was little. And I could not understand why we had to be separated as a family. I couldn't understand why my brothers and my dad got to go in the microbus and we didn't get to go either as well. Why they went ahead of us, why we were separated. And it really bothered me. A few weeks later, my mom and my sister and I were loaded onto a C-130. So that is an Air Force hauler of equipment and stuff. Well, they put us on that thing, and they set it up by taking everything out inside of it and taking all the seats and aiming them, facing them towards the back of the plane. They didn't bother with anything like insulation or heat. They just put us in there, and if you were lucky, you got a blanket. And I remember riding in this airplane, and it was miserable. Not only were we cold, but my mom didn't know that you had to order a sack lunch. And so my mom, my sister, and I got to sit there and watch everybody else break open their sack lunch, and we were hungry. So this was not the greatest ride in the world for me. And I remember, a C-130 is a prop airplane. And this thing, because there's no insulation, we just heard this for hours and hours. It would have been bad if it had stopped. Right? But as a little kid, it was annoying. Just for hours, this thing is droning on and on and on. It wasn't as fast as a jet, though. It took like 6 weeks to get there. No, it didn't really. But it felt like 6 weeks to a little kid. I remember when we landed on the flight line on Elmendorf Air Force Base. I grew up I was born in Illinois, and I kind of grew up a little bit in Maine. So Maine got a lot of snow. But it was nothing like what I saw in Anchorage, Alaska. We landed on the flight line, and there was a couple feet of snow on the ground, and it was snowing like crazy as we got off the airplane. Well, as we stumbled and stammered and fell down the metal stairs that were at the back of this plane. But my dad was there. My brothers were there. Lassie was there. I can't tell you how good it felt when we sat down at the NCO club, the non-commissioned officers club, because that's what my dad was, we sat down at that club and we had dinner together for the first time in weeks. It just felt good that we were all back together. Now, I'm a little kid, right? I mentioned that. And I've always been vertically challenged. My legs did not reach the floor once I sat in the chair. And I was so excited to be there that my legs wouldn't sit still. I just kept flicking my legs. And I had to add to this whole experience to remind them why I was the young, annoying little kid. Because every couple seconds it would be bong, bong. I'm hitting that pole in the middle of the metal pole in the middle of the table. Well, All of that is drilled into my mind. I remember that like it was yesterday. But I didn't understand why my dad and my brothers had to go ahead of us. But what they did was they found a place for us to live. They got everything set up so that on that first night, when it was dark and I was cold and I was tired, my dad could carry me into the house and lay me down in a bed that was already prepared for me. As I got older and I understood why that happened, it made a lot of sense to me, and it made me appreciate him and appreciate the effort that he and my brothers went to get everything ready for us. The disciples had been following Jesus for 3 years. And Jesus oftentimes would say things that they didn't understand. The passage we're going to look at today is one that they really did not wrap their heads around, because Jesus said some things to them that really bothered them and really unnerved them. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. If you didn't happen to bring a Bible, there's a Bible in the pew in front of you. Can you turn to page 752? We're going to look at the first six verses today. Page 752 in the pew Bible, or John chapter 14. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you." Or, as the ESV translates it, "If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The question I think we have to wrestle with at first is, why would Jesus say, "Don't let your hearts be troubled"? Why were the disciples' hearts troubled? They were reeling. They didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. This is now the sixth time in the Gospel of John alone where Jesus said to them, "I'm going away." "Where are you going, Jesus?" Peter asked him that in the chapter prior. Back in chapter 8, the Pharisees asked him that. This was a common thing. He continued to say, "I'm going away." He would say, "I'm going and I'm returning to my Father." But they didn't get it. But that's not all. There were five other truth bombs that Jesus dropped that caused them to be disequilibrated. They were knocked off center, and they couldn't figure out what was going on. The next thing he said was to them that he was going to die. That really threw them. Remember what Peter said when he told him he was going to die? "Never. I'll defend you. Got my trusty sword here. My aim is bad. I'll cut somebody's ear off with it, but I'm going to defend you." Jesus was going to die. One of them, this one would have really knocked him out. One of his own were going to be a traitor. One was going to betray him. Next, Satan was out to get them all, and he was going to start with Peter. And then he zeroes in on Peter and he says, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times." Can you imagine how humiliating that would have been to hear for Peter? And how unnerving it would have been for all the other disciples to hear it as well? Because he's been the leader all along. Wow, if he's going to deny Jesus, what chance do we have? All of these things were knocking them off center. And then the last one, all the disciples would desert him, every one of them. If anyone had reason to have their hearts be troubled and need to be encouraged, it was the disciples. So he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. believe in God, believe also in me. Those two words, that repeating of those two, that same word believe, they're both imperatives, they're commands. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. I know you do. Believe also in me. Pretty interesting statement for Jesus to make right there. Don't let your heart be troubled. The word translated troubled means to be stirred or agitated. What he's saying is, don't let your heart be undone by the turmoil that you're in right now, because it's going to get worse. Don't let your heart be undone by the turmoil. Or another way to say it is, don't allow yourself to be intimidated by the situation. What makes this really interesting is that Jesus himself, we have three passages that say that Jesus' heart was troubled. Three separate occasions, his heart was troubled. He was troubled at Lazarus' graveside. He was troubled in the garden when he prayed, Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And his heart was troubled when he spoke of Judas betraying him. And what we see Jesus doing in these three occasions is he calms the heart of the troubled. Your heart troubled right now? If it isn't now, it's been in the past. And that's maybe a residual thing you're struggling with. Or it may be something that will be something that will happen in the future. So there are three things that he says here, or three things that he does to calm the troubled or broken heart. At Lazarus' grave, Jesus was troubled over the pain that he saw in the lives of Lazarus' two sisters. The pain that sin brings when we are separated from those that we love. It troubled him. It broke his heart. And so, what did he do? He died for our sin. He died to defeat death. He defeated sin and death. 1 Corinthians 15:54 says that death is swallowed up in victory. So he calmed the troubled heart by paying the price for sin and death so that there's no more reason to fear death. Then in the garden, his heart was troubled at the prospect of bearing all the weight of the sin of the world. And somehow we know that there's some kind of separation that will take place between Jesus and his Father, and his heart was troubled over the prospect of all the weight of that. But the scriptures tell us that he gladly took our sin on himself, and he paid the penalty for your sin to calm your heart and mine. He died for your sin. He paid the penalty for your sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, this is a verse we looked at last week. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When you are confronted with your sin, Jesus says, look to me, look to the cross, I paid for it for you. Your heart can be calm. Your troubled heart can be at peace. And then when his close friend Judas betrayed him, Jesus felt rejection, and he took that rejection for us. The third way that he calms a troubled heart is he was rejected for us, and he knows what it feels like, and he took it on himself. He was despised and rejected by men, Isaiah 53 says, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We do not have to carry those sorrows. He carried them for us. Jesus' heart was troubled so that yours does not have to be. When your heart is troubled, bring that trouble to him, and he will exchange it for peace. This is how Paul said it in Philippians 4, probably a fairly well-known passage. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I want to take a moment and invite you to take some time and pray, to come before God with anything that is stirring in your heart, anything that is agitating to you, anything that is anxious, and bring that to Him. Confess that to Him. Give it up to Him. And invite Him to exchange it for your peace, for His peace for you. Let's pray. God, I have to be honest and say that sometimes life feels like one agitating thing after another. Even many are watching from home, assuming they have power back on because they couldn't get ready in time to be here with us today. Many have been upset by the winds that have just torn neighborhoods to shreds. Pulled limbs off of trees. Someone had their mirror on the side of their car ripped off today, an object that flew through the air and knocked it off. God, we're so grateful that we can come to You with all of those things. And You tell us if we give You our anxieties, You'll exchange it for Your peace, and we just want to say thank You for Your faithfulness to do that. In Jesus' name. One of the greatest agitators for our hearts is death. Death should not be frightening for Jesus' disciples. Jesus went away to prepare a place in His Father's house for us. And He says, and if I'm going away, why would I tell you that I'm going away if I'm not going to come back to take you with Me? Think about that. You have a place already prepared. By the end of your life, you will be cold, you will be tired, you will be hungry for all the things that really matter, and your Father will pick you up in His arms and lay you down in a room that He has prepared for you. That is a reason to say, Baruch Hashem Adonai. I bless you, God, for that. Jesus tells them, you believe in God, believe in Me as well. Now, He doesn't give the reason for them to believe in Him until verse 6, but we'll get there. But the point is unmistakable. This is Jesus claiming that He is equal to the Father. Now think about this. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a moral person. He's not just somebody who did nice things for people. He is God in flesh who did everything necessary so that you and I could have a relationship with Him. That should take away the trouble in our hearts. Because Jesus is who He said He is. He's saying, have the same level of confidence in Me as you do the Father. Not arrogance. It's Him helping us understand who He is and who it is that's in our corner, who's with us, who's for us. That's who Jesus is. Another clear claim to the equality with the Father. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, why should you weep? Jesus rose from the dead, so shall you. Why should you weep? R.C. Sproul said, in Christ, God confronted the grave on its own turf and won. He was on the devil's home ground, home field advantage, and He wiped him out. Not a problem. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now, why was Jesus going away? Why did he do that? I mean, as I got older, I finally understood why my dad and my brothers went away, and I was so grateful. But the disciples didn't have a clue. They didn't even understand what he was saying. Even though Jesus tells them why he's going away, they didn't get it. And I think sometimes we struggle with this, but there's two reasons here that he had to go away. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again so that I can take you to be with me. The first reason he went away was to prepare a place for us. Now, Jesus spoke of his Father's house as a house with many rooms. That's what it says in the ESV and the NIV. The word there is Monet, not the artist, but the Greek term. And it was translated by the Latin Vulgate as mansiones. Sound like anything familiar? So I asked Janet Hall, our resident Latin speaker, what mansiones meant. And she said, it refers to a palazzo. And I had to research and find out what a palazzo was. And a palazzo is an impressive public building or private residence. It's an impressive public building or private residence. It's one of those mansion things that are just incredible. Or it's also translated villa. When it came down to when that word, mansiones, from the Latin Vulgate, came down to the Tyndale translation and then down to the King James translation, of course, they translated it, mansiones, sounds like mansions. Right? And who wouldn't think that God, who created everything, couldn't give us just a beautiful, wonderful mansion, especially with our Western mindset? Because we have this idea that if God is for you, you're going to be wealthy, you're going to have big stuff, you're going to have good stuff, everything's going to be wonderful. The only problem with that is it's not true. Monet is derived from the Greek word Mene. Those of you who studied John chapter 15, where Jesus says, abide in me and I will abide in you. And he talks about how our relationship is really about walking with him. That's the word mene. Mene means to abide. It means to remain. And so this is not referring to a castle-like home. It's not a palazzo. It's not a villa. It's not a mansion. This is not a promise of economic prosperity with a sprawling home that you get to have and be all by yourself with servants and people taking care of you. What this is about God bringing us into his home. I like what one theologian says. The teacups of our thinking and language have not even yet approached the capacity of holding the ocean of divine truth. We think with a Western mindset, and we think that, of course, God's going to give me a mansion. Which, I mean, I wouldn't complain if he did. But I think we'll be missing out if that's what we settle for. Because God is saying, you're my son. You're my daughter. I want you close to me. Now think about that. God wants to be close to you and to me. He wants an intimate, personal relationship. He wants you and me to know him more intimately and more personally than we ever could have imagined. That is what he wants. The idea was never for us to live in isolation. It was about being part of the Father's household. It's about living in community. And there was room for all. Not just Jesus, not just Peter, not just the 11. Every daughter, every son will have their own room in the Father's house. I'm not sure how much time we're going to spend in our rooms, honestly. We're going to have glorified bodies. There'll be a lot of eating. There'll be a lot of energy. I don't know how much we'll sleep, if we will. I mean, we have to break out of that mindset. This is about intimacy and closeness with God, dwelling with God forever, is how Jesus describes the relationship he and the Father want for you and me. John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus says this, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our mone, our home, our abiding, our dwelling place with him." A daily interactive relationship with God is how Jesus describes eternal life, which begins at the moment you put your faith and trust in Jesus. This is how Jesus describes the relationship you and I get to enjoy with him from that moment you put your faith and trust in Jesus. John chapter 17 and verse 3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." It's about an intimate, personal, close knowledge of God. There was not only an eternal intimate relationship with God and the Father and with Jesus, but Jesus also wanted them to rest assured that this was something that was already secured for them. And when he left, he would go and finalize all the details. He says in verse 4 of John 14, "And you know the way where I am going." This seemed like new information to the disciples. And I'm pretty sure Peter was glad he didn't say anything. Because Thomas spoke up and every single one of them was asking the question. I love Thomas. He just says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" Now, Thomas was not being a skeptic here. Thomas is a guy who's been with Jesus for 3 years, and he's clueless. He does not have an inkling of an idea of what in the world Jesus is talking about when he says, "You know the way." He really didn't know where Jesus was going. But his rationale makes perfect sense. I mean, to just kind of think of it the way you and I might say, "Jesus, if we don't know the address, how are we going to figure out where to go? We've got a GPS, we've got navigational tools, we've got all these kinds of things, but if we don't have a pin drop or we don't have an address, we can't get anywhere." Jesus, I don't have a clue. What I love about Jesus is he doesn't call Thomas on this. He doesn't point out his ignorance. He just simply answers the question. Because even though they should have known, because Jesus had been telling them time and time again, they didn't get it. But this time, he said they would. Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So this is the name of God the Son that we're focusing on today. I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. In light of the heavy things that Jesus revealed to them, verse 1 began with two commands: believe in God, believe also in me. Verse 6 tells us the reason we should believe in Jesus as we believe in the Father. Believe in Jesus as we believe in the Father, because Jesus is the way to the Father. Jesus is the answer to that. That is the answer to Thomas's question. So it's the subject of the statement. Why should we believe in Jesus? Because first of all, he's the way. He's the only path to God. The rest of the verse says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter points out, "Salvation is found in none other, for there is no other name under heaven given by men by which we must be saved." Jesus is the way. The truth and the life explain how Jesus is the way. Jesus is the way in that he alone knows and reveals the truth about God. He knows and reveals the truth about God. What truth about God does he reveal? There are several things that we learn about God through the way Jesus reveals him in his life. In 2 Peter 3:9, Peter says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God is patient. He wants us to know that he's not rushing. He's giving everyone the opportunity. You wonder why the world is falling apart and it's getting worse and worse and worse all the time? Because God is being patient to give people opportunity. That's his heart. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance. God is not waiting in heaven to zap people. God is waiting in heaven to give them opportunity to turn to him. He says it himself, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." He loves everyone, even the wicked. That's the revelation that Jesus gives to us. He loves everyone, even the wicked. Not only does God want us to turn to him, but he's willing to go to the fullest length necessary to secure our salvation. He became flesh so that we could know him. Back in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. He became human so that we could know him. That's another way Jesus has revealed the Father. His compassion, his heart for us. And as God is in the flesh, he sacrificed himself as payment for our sin. He was willing to give everything so that we could know him. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He gave himself as payment for your sin. That's what another way that Jesus revealed his Father to us, that he's a sacrificial God. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Believe in Jesus, because Jesus is the way who reveals the truth about God. Jesus is the way because he revealed to them the truth, and when they received the truth, he gave them life. I appreciate how a 4th-century commentator spoke of this verse. He said, Kabasilas is the man's name, and he said, "He himself is the way, and in addition, he is the lodging on the way and its destination." Believe in Jesus because he is the way who reveals the truth and gives eternal life to all who will come to him by faith. He's the way, because he reveals the truth and he gives eternal life to anyone who come to him by faith. Yet to all who receive him, John says in John 1:12, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but of God. I didn't understand why my dad and my brothers went ahead. When I did, I was glad. The disciples didn't get it. They didn't have the full picture. They didn't understand why Jesus had to go ahead. They didn't understand how, when Jesus would say to them, "It's a good thing for me to go away." They didn't get it. What would be better than life with Jesus? Life with one like Jesus who lived inside of us is better. Next week, we get into the Holy Spirit and who He is as our helper, as the one who indwells us, as the one who becomes Jesus internalized for us. But it only happens because we understand that Jesus is the way, who reveals the truth and gives us life. Let's take a moment and pray. Thank Jesus for preparing a place for you. Praise Him for the security that His preparation provides you. He said, I wouldn't tell you that I was going away unless I'm coming back to take you with me. It was for our benefit that He went away. He has a place prepared for us. And then ask Him to lead you to someone this week who doesn't know Jesus that you can share this truth with. Let's take a moment and pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the way, that you reveal to us the truth of who your Father is and the sacrifice you made for us, and that you give life, abundant life in this world and eternal life forever with you and the Father to all who come to you by faith. Lord, I pray that if there are any within the sound of my voice who've never come to you by faith, that today they would make that choice. That they would acknowledge their need for you as a Savior. Confess their sin to you. Repent and turn to you. And invite you into their life. Jesus, thank you so much for being the way. For sharing the truth with us. And giving life to us. In your name we pray. Amen.